many problems with humanity, but our inability to get along with each other is one of the greatest. We really just seem to be unable to settle our differences and to live in peace and harmony. Be it nationally and internationally with the wars of the years, or be it within our own family or within our own neighbourhood, or at work in the office, people keep falling into divisions and hostilities. I don't know many people who want to. Everyone wants to get on, but we just seem incapable of doing it. We don't know the way to peace. In fact, we often do not even know what peace is. For most of us, peace is the absence of warfare. For some people, peace is not kind of cessation of war. Peace is a mental state, calm, serenity. Peace is a much richer and fuller concept than either of those two things. Peace is living together in harmony. It's a social, relational thing, and it's a positive thing. It's not just stopping the war, it's living in a healthy, wholesome way. And it's not just peace within myself, it's peace with you and you at peace with me. The peace which is just the cessation of war is to build a massive fence. And there are many neighbourhoods in Sydney now where that's how people live with peace with their neighbours. They just have 12-foot fences around their houses. So nobody disturbs them, they don't disturb anybody. They're at peace with their neighbours because they don't know who they are. I'm at peace with my neighbours in my home unit block because there are 94 units in our block. But 91 of them, I cannot knock on the door. They've locked me away from them. The lifts only work on one little floor with just two neighbours, one of whom is permanently overseas. So I live at peace in my vertical village because I don't know anybody there, and I cannot get to know anybody there unless I hang around down in the garages and then they'll call the police to get rid of me. Or the other way to live at peace is just to go out and live on an island by yourself. Within the Bible, there are two divisions, you see. There's a division between God and humans, and there's a division between one human and another human. And the division between God and Adam is the fundamental division that causes all the other human divisions. And as long as we endure that fundamental division, we will never be able to overcome the purely human ones. We will always just be putting band-aids on the cancer as we seek to fix up our relationship with this neighbour and that family member and that country, but we haven't actually come to the source of peace. If people are not living under the law of God, they make up their own rules. And when people make up their own rules, then there is the clash between people, and the powerful always win. Might is right in this world. That gives a second division, though, the division, you see, between Israel and the nations that you find in the Bible. For Israel was chosen to be God's people, and they were chosen by God to be his people as they chose themselves to be his people. But to be his people, they had to live his way, not their way. And his way was spelt out in the law and the covenant. A covenant, remember, is just a formal agreement. It's a contract. God made a covenant with this people. I will be your God, you will be my people. They said, yes, we're happy with that. And he said, okay, well, this is what it is like to be my people. This is what your God is like, and this is how you must live if you're going to be my people. And so God binds himself to his own word and promises, and he binds his people to obey him in the terms and conditions of the covenant, that is the law. Now, part of the covenant law was that they were to have nothing to do with any of the other nations, or the Gentiles, as the word may be translated. The food they ate, the place where they lived, the practices they adopted, the customs and culture that they lived by, the clothes that they wore, were all distinctive, cutting them off from other people. They were not to intermarry. They were not to worship the other nations' gods. They were not to be involved in any way with the religions of the nations. Nowhere was the distinctiveness of Israel more acute than in the temple. For there was the holy place where God dwelt, the place dedicated completely to God and his ways. It was the house of God, in the nation of God, living in the land of God. And so there in particular was the peculiar place of God and customs and life and ways of God. And a lot of the laws of the Old Testament are about the priests and the sacrifices and the tabernacle as it becomes then the temple. Because this in particular marked you out as completely different to everybody else. Because you were different. You were God's people. Not outlaws like the rest of the sons of Adam. You had now become in-laws. You had now become the family of God. So the fundamental to the Old Testament was the alienation of the nations. It comes from being the children of Adam, but it's reinforced by the adoption of the chosen nation Israel. They were chosen and we weren't. Israel kept showing the nations what they were supposed to do. And when people keep showing you what you're supposed to do and you don't want to do it, the reaction is relatively negative. And Israel, over time, comes to pride itself on its moral superiority over all the nations, so that no one actually liked the Jews. They really were stuck up, to put it mildly. They and they only thought that they had God's ways and God's laws and God's words, and no one liked them. And they didn't like anybody else because everybody was degenerate and inferior. Now, we saw this last week in chapter 2, verse 12 of Ephesians, where the Gentiles, the nations, were called hopeless and godless. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. It's a pretty bad state to be in. For without Christ, there can be no salvation. And the nations were without Christ because they were opposed to Christ. They were opposed to his coming because he was going to come and conquer them. They hated him. Without Israel, they could not be one of God's people. But the nations didn't want to become part of Israel. They hated the Jews. Without the promises of the covenants, you would be living without hope. For you don't know what the future holds or what to be looking forward to or expect. And you would be without God. For this is how God related to the world, through his word. For it is only in the covenant that God made his promises. It's only in the covenant that you can meet God and come in from your outlaw status. And so, though they had many gods and many lords, they were godless, for they were without the true and living God. And their future had no assurance other than death. Now, the character of the Gentile life can be seen just over the page in chapter 4. If you just turn over there, chapter 4, verse 17. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves over up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is such a description of the city of Sydney, isn't it? Or of any culture that has lost touch with God. Hardness of heart leads to darkening of understanding. And darkening of understanding produces increased sensuality, greed, and impurity. It was the great Enlightenment folly of the 18th century that placed the mind as supreme, unaffected by one's morality. It is part of the understanding of postmodernity that, as they put it, that the mind is actually the victim and the servant of our personality, our personal morality, our heart. Both views, the modern and the postmodern, are wrong, but both have a truth. Our minds are very powerful, but our minds are affected by our hearts, by our motivations. And we will rationalise and excuse all kinds of behaviour. We will think of all kinds of clever arguments to explain why we can do what we want to do. And once our hearts have dulled our moral mental state, then we will do that which we all want to do. We give ourselves over to sensuality and to greed and to impurity. And that is what our society has done. Classically. Since the 1960s. Such was the life of the Gentile nations in Paul's day, such is the life of Western civilization in our day. But the division between the Israel and the Gentiles was symbolized most clearly in the wall of hostility, as he describes it there in verse 15 of chapter 2. Just go back to chapter 2, verse 14, the last phrase of it. It's a metaphoric description. For people who seek to live by moral laws will always enter into hostility with the world around about them. The lawless will call them wowsers and killjoys, and in turn they'll look down on the lawless as degenerates and scum. But there was also a wall in the temple referred to in verse 14 which expressed hostility to the nations. The temple was not an enclosed building, like this building. It was a series of courtyards, big rectangular courtyards, one inside the next, like a Russian Matryoshka doll. You know, that you take one out and there's another one, you take that out and there's another one. And so you come in the courts to the very central court, which is the Holy of Holies, to which only one man could go once a year. That was the high priest, and only after he'd done all kinds of sacrifices and washings so as to be able to represent the people and ask for the forgiveness of sins on the Day of Atonement. And each of the courts were an exclusion zone that people could not come in. As you entered each court, the law became increasingly selective as to who may enter, until you got to that final one when not even the priests could enter. Not even the high priest could enter, except that one day of the year. Now, the outer courtyard was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations, for God's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. But if the Gentile ever was tempted to walk into the next courtyard, there was a big wall. And at every opening of the wall, there was a big sign, some written in Latin, some written in Greek, which read, "No man of another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure round the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death and his shoes." That is not what you say is all welcome that hangs outside most church buildings. Indeed, it's so much part of our Christian understanding that we take for granted the phrase "all welcome." We think it's a little corny, trite and cliche, but it's a dramatic difference from the Temple of Israel. Because hanging outside the Temple of Israel was this big sign which said, "Nobody welcome." In fact, it said, "Death to the intruder." That's the sign for the temple. Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, made reference to this wall and to its signs. And in 1871, a French archaeologist found one of the signs, one of the ones in Greek, when working on the temple site, and it is now stored, I understand, in a museum in Constantinople. But that, you see, exemplifies the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile, between God's people and his enemies, between those who are under the law and those who are outside of the law, between those who could approach God and those who are kept at distance from God. Well, enough of the divisions. Let's see what God has done in Christ Jesus. For in him, we who are far away from God have been brought near by the blood. The imagery is that of the temple, of being able to draw near to God. But the temple is the imagery of fellowship and relationship with God. We were far off with our backs to God, running away from him as fast as we could go. And he was rightly angry with us. But now we have been brought near. And notice how we've been brought near. It is by the blood of the Christ. That is, by the bloodshed. For key to understanding the meaning of blood in the Bible, and that's a funny term to be looking up, but if you look up every reference to blood in the Bible, you'll see the key idea is that of death, violent death, sacrificial death. Bloodshed would almost be a better translation than blood. The Israelite temple worshipper couldn't come into the presence of God without sacrifice, without bloodshed. So it is by the sacrifice of Christ, by his blood, that we Gentiles can now draw near to the presence of God. For Christ is himself, verse 14, our peace. Notice here the peace he won in verses 14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Just as the division is twofold, the peace is twofold. This is the peace that is true peace, making harmony between people by making harmony with God. The basis of the peace between humans is the common peace that is made between God and humanity. But this happens by reconciling the two men to the one God. The Jew and the Gentile both reconciled to the one God in the same fashion. How does he do it? But by his sacrifice for their sins. He died for the sins of the Jews, he died for the sins of the Gentiles, because he died for the sins of everybody. And so everybody is reconciled to the one God in the same way through the cross of Jesus. And so by his sacrifice, he abolished all the law and all the commandments and all the ordinances that used to divide the Jew from the Gentile. So the dividing wall is pulled down and destroyed. Now the Gentile can come into the very temple of God. Now the Gentile can come into the very Holy of Holies. In fact, now the Jew can go into the Holy of Holies. Do you remember what happened when Jesus died? How the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom? The veil that kept us out of the Holy of Holies. His death opened up to us the very presence of God. So in one body, his body, the church, if you like, we both together have access to God. And if that is the peace he made, notice the peace he preached. For he preached not only to those who were near, the Jews, but also to those who were far away, the Gentiles. Notice in the New Testament, Christ is the evangelist. He is the one who preached the gospel throughout the world, as he preaches the gospel throughout the world today. He does it through his Spirit in the mouths of his preachers. The apostles were preaching the gospel by the power of the Spirit of Christ, so that the Spirit is the evangelist and Christ is the evangelist. It's a terrific encouragement for you whenever you care to share the gospel with others to know that it is Christ at work through us sharing his word. The Thessalonians rejoiced when they heard the word of Paul, because they heard it not as the word of Paul, but as it really is, the word of God. And the first words that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, said to his gathered disciples in John's gospel when they gathered in the upper room was, "Peace be with you." In one sense, it's just a traditional Jewish greeting, shalom. But in another sense, after the bloody crucifixion and the terror of the last few days that they had endured, Jesus' words of peace carried a new meaning. For now they could have peace with God, and with that peace, they can start working and having peace with one another. For we both come into the presence of God on the same basis and the same way as forgiven sinners, whose Lord has died for them to pay the price for their enemy. Some of us here today are wealthy people. Some of us here today are poor people. Some of us here have many university degrees. Some of us didn't finish high school. Some of us have English as their first language, and some of us have all kinds of other languages as our first language. Some of us aren't very good looking, and I'm here as the alternative. There's all kinds of differences amongst us, tall, short. But if you come in the name of Christ Jesus, there is absolutely no difference between us. We are beggars seeking forgiveness on the same basis, namely the gracious work of God in the sacrifice of his Son for us. Now, there can be no real distinction between us, because we come in on this basis. We are one in Christ Jesus. It's the only basis we can come into his body, is through his sacrifice for us. And so in making reconciliation between us and God, he opens reconciliation between us as well. And it will flow that way. Verse 18 is a beautiful verse in expressing it. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Here is one of the basic verses on Christian prayer. Notice the Trinitarian nature of it. We share the same spirit and we come to the same Father through the same Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who died for us. You see, some of us have access to other people. We had a demonstration out here which destroyed some windows. And I tried to contact a policeman to get him to kind of sort the mess out for us. And my administrator, you know, our administrator here, Kate, who's on holidays at the moment, she has more power and authority than me. She rang up the police station and spoke to one of the senior police. But one of the chapter members, who's a big businessman in town, he rang up the Premier. I didn't have the Premier's phone number. You know, I just couldn't kind of ring the right person. I just could speak to the poor little policeman outside. That's all the access I have. In the body of Christ Jesus, you and I, whoever we are, if we come as the forgiven sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, have direct, equal access to the Heavenly Father. No pecking order. I'm not closer to him than you are. You're not closer to him than I am. We have equal access to the Father of Heaven. The smallest, youngest, tiniest Christian amongst us has the same access. It's why we pray to our Father and finish our prayers through Jesus Christ our Lord, because we're taught by the Spirit to call God Father, and we're taught by the Spirit to call Jesus Lord. And that's what it means to pray in the Spirit. When you call out to God as your Father through Jesus Christ your Lord, you are praying in the Spirit. And as one new man in place of the two, we Gentiles are aliens no more. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's a no longer but also kind of verse, isn't it? No longer strangers, aliens, that's what we were in verse 12. That is the state of all the children of Adam outside the Garden of Eden. We were all refugees, stateless, homeless people, pitiably trying to make our little nest for ourselves in amongst the unpleasant neighbours of this world and under constant threat of eviction. But now in Christ Jesus, we're citizens and household members. Now, those of us who have always had citizenship, we don't value it very much. But my friends who were refugees, my friends who were born without any citizenship, when they finally get the naturalisation day comes and they're given their citizen, it means an enormous amount. In the ancient world, in the Roman world, everybody was either Roman citizen or really useless. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you had very little legal protection, you had very little legal rights. Citizenship was everything. The Gentiles were all stateless in relationship to God's people. They didn't care. They didn't want to be members of the kingdom of Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, they've become citizens of something far greater than Israel, something far greater than Rome. They've become citizens of the kingdom of God. And it's even better than that, because they're not only citizens, but they're fellow citizens with the Jews. So they're on equal footing. And it's even better than that. better than being citizens, they've become members of the household of God. It's one thing to be a citizen, it's another thing to be a member of the family. And that's what happens in Christ Jesus to both Jew and Gentile. For we've both been reconciled to God and have access to the one Spirit of the Father. It reflects what Paul is praying for them back in chapter 1, that they might know and understand. But it's even better still. Verse 20 to 22 shows that we've become the holy temple of God. That is, the household of God is the building of the temple where God meets man. It's not a physical building of stone and pillars. This is not the temple, it's a rain shelter. It's the spiritual temple that the people are. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation stones, and Christians are the building blocks of the temple, because Christians are those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, and the temple is where God lives. And where does God live? In our hearts. He does not live in a stone building. He lives in the hearts of his people. And we are the stones of his temple, his spiritual temple. He lives in us. Friends, without that true peace, that true reconciliation with God, humans will never be at peace with each other. We may have the peace of living behind a gigantic fence with an electrified barbed wire topping to it, but we won't have real peace. We may have the peace of disengagement, the Buddhist peace of sitting there unaffected and untouched by the world that's all around about us, but we will never have true peace with our neighbours. That comes when we have peace with God, for then we can start living in harmony with our neighbours.